We're discussing the notion, the Augustinian notion of hell, really the biblical notion. Hell is more or less, as I said, the terminus point, the end point, which represents the real result of rejecting God. God makes his knowledge of himself clear to us, according to Scripture, Romans 1:18-21, that the creation shows forth clearly the existence, the power, the eternal nature of God. But we have turned and have not acknowledged it. We have not acknowledged the truth, which is ever so plain to us. George MacDonald, I think, says it best when talking about hell, describing it this way: hell is the best God can do for those who will not freely turn to him and love him. There's a similarity here in the philosophy of Immanuel Kant with regards to the idea of respect. The idea, I think, is that people created in God's image actually are treated respectfully when, if due for punishment, they are punished. If due for reward, they are rewarded. If due for X, X is delivered to them. One of our driving intuitions as Christians, theists, is that God is just. In Scripture, God makes plain his knowledge to everyone. He rewards the positive response to that knowledge, punishes those who respond in a negative fashion, who think that their life is their own. We certainly do not believe that a good parent is one who always gives what the child desires. So one may respond that isn't it the case that God is in effect giving the sinner what he wants? And it seems that yes, in the long run, he is giving them what they want. That is, they want to depart from his presence, and therefore, after a sufficient amount of testing time, they are, in fact, given their true desire to be forever out of fellowship and to lose the possibility of fellowship with the Lord in hell. That, my friends, is the worst part of hell, to lose the possibility of ever having fellowship with God. And so it seems that pain is instrumental. As C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, pain is the trumpet of God. Pain is indeed the planting of the flag of truth in the rebel soul, the fortress of the rebel soul, as he says. As you can see, then, I'm a combinationalist, we might say, in theodicy. And I recommend combinationalism in theodicy. I'm taking the best parts of Augustine and the best parts of the soul-making theodicy and seeing if I can't sew them together in a way that's consonant with Scripture and our best driving intuitions. Our intuition, one of them, is that it's immensely more valuable for people to take on freely a moral character, allowing a person to become a fit vessel freely to God's glory and praise. This is what John Hick, in a number of his writings, calls the Irenaean intuition, the driving intuition of the Irenaean or the soul-making theodicy. And it's this, that the free pursuit and possible acquisition of a human character that is bent on spontaneous, freely willed goodness and virtue is of immensely greater value than a ready-made virtue already built into humans by God at their creation. So once again, Adam was not imperfect, nor was he immature, as Hick says, but I believe sufficiently mature, created. That is, sufficiently mature to obey or to disobey. Augustine has the problem that God is all-powerful and all-good, but where then does the flaw in man or the demons come from? I'd rather not buy into his metaphysical assumption. I don't see it at work in theology in the Holy Scriptures. What I do see at work, however, is that Adam was freely tempted and that Adam freely sinned. His will became wicked because of his moral corruption. So, in effect, the only imperfection in Adam, and it's not really an imperfection, but the only imperfection is the fact that Adam could have been made perfectly whole, morally whole and perfect. But there is a greater good, to be created in God's image, and for man, humankind, to freely turn to God, freely turn to Him, embrace Him in love, to be awed and attracted to His wonderfulness, to praise Him spontaneously out of the depths of our being. What good would it do God? How pleasing would the praise be for God if it came forth from robots that God hardwired to do so? It would not be praise in the proper sense of the word. Now, what I just said can be said in this way, the whole description, that is, of Adam and Adam's role in my theodicy. Adam, therefore, was created perfect, perfected. Adam was created, perfected, sufficiently to obey or to disobey, and he freely fell into disobedience. The sin and misery that results from that fall is being used by God to teach us to overcome, so that there might be built within us a good moral character that will be pleasing to God in thankfulness in heaven. When, ultimately, we will be brought near to Him after we have struggled with sin, in order that we will spontaneously love Him and each other. Love there will not be compelled nor coerced, but spontaneous, just as our Heavenly Father loves us. We could extend the further argument that God could not have created man with a perfect moral character because of this. Say that courage is necessary for a perfect moral character. This is a claim that we've returned to again and again. We've already said that it is necessary for courage in order to gain the habit or the moral character trait of courage. It is necessary for that courage that a person face on his own or her own at some time, some real time in their lives, a fearful situation. Now, how could God create a man that was ready-made in that way, not really having gone through those experiences of fear, but having the moral character as if it had gone through those experiences? Now, someone could respond, look, the creation seems billions of years old, but really it is only a few thousands of years old. It merely exhibits the appearance of age. And it was created to do so. Now, I'm not sure what to respond to this, whether it is possible that God could create a human being fully fledged and developed in his or her moral character, having good habits, and seemingly having faced the evils requisite for good moral characteristics, yet not having really have done so. I only submit that I think that facing evils are logically necessary for gaining some of the goods we consider to be very great goods. So at this point, let's go on to Leibniz to look at his theodicy and to discuss him at some length. Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz has the dates of 1646 to 1716. Leibniz is in and is one of the stars of what we call the modern period in the history of philosophy. And we might say more accurately, the early modern period. Leibniz, along with Descartes and Spinoza, is usually grouped in the group of philosophers called, in the modern period, the rationalists. Leibniz was, for many years, the librarian to the Elector of Hanover in Germany. He is purported to have written over 10,000 letters of correspondence and inquiry to scientists, philosophers, and theologians of his day. You might know him as the co-inventor of the calculus. And as it turns out, Sir Isaac Newton and Leibniz fought for first place, as it were. One of them came up with the idea and put it away in a desk drawer for 8 or 9 years. It's hard to tell exactly who was first. However, in modern calculus, we have adopted Leibniz's symbolism. The whole idea of ddx is the symbolism that Leibniz used way back in the 17th century as co-inventor of the calculus. Now, Leibniz's only published full-length treatise in his life is this book we are going to discuss, Theodicy, in the year 1710. He's a very preeminent philosopher, incredibly smart, and when you read and study his work, you sort of end up scratching your head. The man was, as I said, incredibly intelligent, but some of his theories are indeed hard to accept, somewhat bizarre, so it seems, to the modern ear. Now, Leibniz's main contention in his book Theodicy, and that contention which is important for our consideration, is this: that God, in his power, his omnipotent power, could have created any possible world he chose. And, as omniscient, God knew every world, every possible world that there was. God was aware of each characteristic of those worlds. And because God is all good, he is in a sense compelled to, or his goodness would entail that he would in fact create the best possible world. In spite of the evil of this world, then, this world is the best possible world, Leibniz held. Now Mackey, J.L. Mackey, the atheist philosopher who proposed in the 50s, again, the logical problem of evil that we've looked at, he thought also that God would create the best possible if he existed. But since the present world, in Mackey's contention, isn't the best possible, then that's an argument whose conclusion is God doesn't exist. Leibniz's argument was a bit different then. God would choose the best. This doesn't seem to be the best world, but we're wrong about that. It is the best, even though we don't see it to be the best. Now, our criticism of Leibniz here is that there is no such beast as the best or even a best possible world. When we say best possible world, we must have some principle or standard to determine what kind of best we are speaking of. Best in what, after all? Or best in regard to what? Now, for Leibniz, we can see when we look into his treatises and in his work that he is in the tradition of Augustine. For in speaking of the best possible world, he sounds very Augustinian. Because the best world, how does Leibniz define the best? Best in what? Well, he says that the best world has to do with the variety of things that exist. Leibniz writes, for example, that the actual world consists in, quote, those possibles which being united produce most reality, most perfection, most significance, end quote. His criterion of best has to do with the variety of different things that exist. If the variety is infinite, then that world will have infinite value, other things being equal. If, on the other hand, the variety in the world is scant, there are not a number of different species of animals, say, then in that world, other things being equal, the world will not be one of the best worlds God could have created. Leibniz seems to have looked at the animal, vegetable, mineral world, the universe in general, and saw all the variety and said, this must be the best of all possible worlds. But John Hick challenges this question. Okay, now imagine the following with respect to focusing on the variety of species represented in the world. Hick says, suppose that the world was as it is, as we see it now, except for the fact that it was not laced with germs that spread cholera. Okay? So suppose that the world is pretty much as it is now, except for the fact that it does not, imagine that it did not include germs that are responsible for spreading cholera. Now, wouldn't we say that other things being equal, the world, if it were that way, if it lacked cholera germs, the world would have been made better in that sense. Wouldn't we say that? However, according to Leibniz's view, the presence of cholera germs actually gives the world a bit more value because it's another species that exists on the globe. But you can see that Leibniz's view is seen to be, at least by Hick, impersonal. He is hearkening back to Augustine's aesthetic theme in Theodicy, that is, the beauty in the world somehow exists because of the presence of this extra species being added to it. But we think of the image of God again. We're drawn back to this idea of the image of God within us. We think in personal terms when we turn to the imago Dei, the image of God. God's goodness extends to that image within us. We consider God not to just be the great creator over us, but our heavenly Father who loves us. So how could the world be a better sort of place if there's something threatening me, such as the cholera germ? If that thing is added to the world, doesn't it make, since it threatens my health and threatens to harm me, doesn't that make, other things being equal, the world to be a worse sort of place than it could have been? Now, we believe that God allows evil for some reason, some good reason, though we may not know of that reason, or we may not know of the full reason. Leibniz's view makes God to be like an emanation, that there was a sort of necessity rather than a free-willed action of creation by a free-willed person, God. Leibniz, in developing this point, Leibniz buys into this it's a principle called, famously, the principle of sufficient reason, or symbolized PSR. Now, PSR says that nothing takes place without a reason. And so, whenever some event takes place in creation, in the universe, there is some reason why that thing took place, rather than some other thing, rather than nothing. Now, it's clear in Leibniz's writing that he accepts PSR to be universally true. It is, therefore, the case that there was something in or about this world according to which God chose to create this world. Namely, this world, by its configuration and contents, allowing, of course, for God's interaction as well in this world, constituted the best possible world. And that's why I say that God was compelled to create this world. It's almost as if the configuration of the world acts as a compelling reason why God created this world and not some other. So God acts necessarily by the principle of sufficient reason. So it's as if God had out in front of him or in his mind when he was thinking of creating the world, if we can speak this way about God, it was as if each world, as in a tryout, as it were, would come before the mind of God, and God would choose the best world according to how the world presented itself, its intrinsic value, and so forth, to God. And thus God created that world, which presented itself as the best world. And so Leibniz's criterion of best is the most varieties of things in a world make it better. Then you could possibly have the best in such a situation. But according to my criteria of best, there is no best possible world. Say that in world alpha, just for example, we have 15 billion people. But in beta, another world, we have 15 billion one people. Wouldn't beta be a more preferable world, since it contains a great amount of value? Just a bit of a greater amount of value? If each person is the bearer of the divine image, and there's one more person in beta, wouldn't that world, other things being equal, be of greater value to God than alpha? Well, perhaps that's the case. While we've leveled some criticisms against Leibniz, what I'd like to do is develop a final criticism, which I think is very telling. It's a criticism leveled against Leibniz's type of theodicy by a professor of philosophy named George Schlesinger. Schlesinger is now a professor emeritus at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's written a solution to the problem of evil, and it relies upon what he calls the DDS, the degree of desirability of a state. The DDS, this idea, the degree of desirability of a state, hinges upon an idea given in John Stuart Mill's 19th century book, Utilitarianism. Mill's thought was this: better Socrates dissatisfied than a fool satisfied. Better the fool dissatisfied than the pig satisfied. The idea is that for any two different creatures, A and B, with different appetites and different potentials for enjoying the world and also suffering in it, the DDS of A's and B's state are comparable on an absolute external criterion. That absolute external criterion is the sort or kind of being that A and B is, and that A and B enjoy. As Mill says, better Socrates, a living being with intelligence. Better Socrates dissatisfied than the fool satisfied. The fool, someone who lacks intelligence, but might have had it. And so Socrates and the fool have different states of being during their lives on earth. And so the DDS, a human individual, will have a desirable state, will enjoy the state of being a human, if two things are the case. It's a two-valued function. So the DDS depends on these two things. One, it depends on the potential of the humans. That is, humans could have a wide value of pleasure and pain states. And secondly, the DDS depends on whether or not the needs of individuals are being taken care of. And so Schlesinger says that happiness in a person's life depends upon how his needs are being taken care of. Now, the point we're trying to make or show is that God, as creator of us, is certainly in his right to decide to make us the sorts or kinds of beings that he so willed in his grace and love to make us. Now, consider this example that Schlesinger gives us to consider. Suppose that you have a child, and it is a very low intelligence. And we are assured by the best physicians that a very inexpensive operation could restore the child to a normal IQ range and would be a near certainly successful operation. As the child is now, it is easy to meet his needs. The child will probably never speak more than a handful of words, but he enjoys looking up at the ceiling, mumbling the words he does know, and seems to be in a fairly euphoric state while he does that. So the child is in a very happy disposition, but a very low intelligence. Now you and I know that if we cure the child and the child returns to a very normal intelligence, that the child will have many more happy states available to him, with the enjoyment and appreciation of art, music, philosophy, literature, communication, and science. But at the same time, there will be the perils of life, the anxieties, frustrations, and miseries that we are at times subject to in this life. In his present state, he's unaware of these, but he would become aware of them if he returned to normal intelligence. And so Schlesinger says that it seems to him that it is our duty to have this operation, even though by bringing him into a greater range of potential goods, we also bring him into a greater range of potential evils and harms as well, that the child might endure. The lesson, I think, is that being very happy is not the main goal of a life that we live, but rather the goodness of our lives are dependent on the kind of being that we are. It's not enough to have intelligence of 25 IQ, but to have an IQ of 100 might be and is most probably to be necessary for a happier life. This is the end of 7.